When we come back again tonight together to worship the Lord, we're going to be talking about the truth of God. And we're going to take most of our lesson from James chapter 1. So if that's something that would interest you enough to come back this evening and be a part of that, you might be reading over James chapter 1 this afternoon in your in-between time and brush up on that, because that's where we're going to spend our time this evening as we talk about James and the truth tonight. But this morning we're going to talk about something else, something that is extremely important for us to think about. And if you have your Bible, we trust that you do, that you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're going to talk for just a few moments this morning about some thoughts that we can gather from what Paul says here and other texts that are pertinent to this discussion. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul has been dealing with a series of issues with the Corinthian church. As Jay alluded to, there was a problem with the Lord's Supper and how they were observing it and making a mockery of it. There were other issues that were going on with the church at Corinth. And then there was a problem relative to spiritual gifts and the prioritizing of certain spiritual gifts above others. And so Paul launched into a rather lengthy discussion about that over chapters 12, 13, and 14, showing what those gifts were and how long they would be in existence among the church, and then also regulating those gifts and certain things to think about with regards to the using of those spiritual gifts at a time in which they were administered through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He concluded that thought with the fact that all things were to be done decently and in order, that when they were to come together and these spiritual gifts were present in those that had been given that gift by way of an imparting of the gift and the laying on of the apostles' hands, that he was in charge of the way that gift was to be used. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and they were not to act out or draw attention to themselves with the using of those gifts. Having established that and kind of buttoned that up pretty nicely by saying that all things were to be done decently and in order, he turns his attention to one more thing that is going on there that needs to be addressed, and that is erroneous teaching regarding the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're not going to look at the entire chapter because the entire chapter deals with that. But we're going to look at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." We're going to talk this morning about some things concerning Easter. I have the term Easter in quotation marks, and there's a reason for that. We're going to talk about some things relative to Easter. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16 says as much, and we understand that we cannot be saved apart from the gospel, and that the gospel is necessary in our lives if we are to live a life that is holy and godly, a life that honors our Heavenly Father, a life that exemplifies the Savior Jesus Christ. We cannot direct our own steps, as is evidenced by the statement of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, who said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." If I'm going to go to heaven, if I'm going to be pleasing to God as a servant of His, then I'm going to have to be guided by something higher than my own intelligence, which isn't that hard to find, but nevertheless, I'm going to have to be finding something much higher than my ability to reason and think. Because a man's way is not in himself. There is a way which seems right to a man, the wise man pens in Proverbs 16 at verse 25, but its end is the way of death. And so what is it that's going to guide me? It better be the word of the Lord. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So in this dark world that I'm living in and that you're living in, and we together as brethren in the Lord, we must find that path that is illumined by the Word of Christ so that we can find our path to heaven, that one and only narrow way. It's not a path that you're following, and then I'm following a different path, and all roads lead to one. But that we can find the path, the narrow path that leads to life, which is illumined or illuminated by the Word of God. The gospel message contains far more than just the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, although that is the gospel in short order. There is more contained within the gospel, the apostles' doctrine, how it is that I'm to live, everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. But the gospel message, in short, is Christ crucified, as Jay alluded to a moment ago, where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. And saying as well in chapter 2 and verse 2, as Jay also stole my thunder there a minute ago, saying that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, in short, the gospel message is Christ crucified. Obviously, He died. He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day after His death, that third day being the first day of the week. Mark 16 and in verse 9, now when He had arisen early on the first day of the week, He appeared, of course, first to Mary Magdalene. We find Matthew 28, as well as Luke 24 and John chapter 20, all in agreement that Jesus arose early on the first day of the week. Now, why am I going to talk about this? What is the significance of talking about the resurrection? Well, it's always significant to the Christian. To those of us who are members of the body of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is of great importance. But why I'm talking about that today, which is something I've normally shied away from, we know that today, as it is observed throughout quote-unquote Christendom, which, by the way, is not a biblical word and is not going to be found anywhere in your Bible, but as it is observed amongst people that claim to be Christians, it is understood to be Easter Sunday. And as it relates to religious holy days, next to Christmas, Easter is the biggest religious holiday. It pales in comparison to Christmas because Christmas has become a season in which it is so heavily marketed towards self and buying things and hoarding things and all kinds of commercialization. But you're not going to find anything about Christmas in your Bible either. But nevertheless, when I think about Easter, as far as my memory goes in the time I've been on this earth, there was a time when what Easter meant to me was that spring was here and that there wasn't that much school left. Now, in those days, I was also found watching Charlie Brown's Easter specials and things of that nature. But when I thought about Easter, I didn't think of anything but a spring day that kind of put me in mind of looking towards the summer and the summer break that was going to come from school. In those days, we had 9 months of school and 3 months of summer. We had a three full month of summer holiday. And Easter was a huge religious holiday that I was not aware of at the time, but later became aware of even before I became a Christian. Well, why are we going to talk about that? What is the purpose of a lesson like this? Obviously, there are people that are meeting across the country this morning who are doing so with a special emphasis upon today being quote-unquote Resurrection Day. Talking to a dear friend and brother in Christ, just yesterday, he lives in Texas, good friend of mine. We have been friends for years, a brother in Christ, and he's one that knows his Bible but never ceases to shock me when he says things like this. And he said yesterday that he couldn't wait for tomorrow because tomorrow, of course, being today, is Resurrection Day, Resurrection Sunday. We're going to say a little more about that. But when I hear brethren saying those things, I wish that I had the power to raise from the dead those wonderful souls who first told us in their preaching of the message of the gospel in our day and time that if we're going to be pleasing to God, we need to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. And sadly, we don't do that anymore. The Lord's people are not characterized by that expression anymore. So my purpose in this lesson and talking about some things about Easter is to define Easter and all of its attendant days that go along with it. days such as Lent, Ash Wednesday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday. And when we talk about those for just a few moments, we're then going to notice some of the Easter traditions and the trappings that go along with that and expose the problems of those things by the light of God's holy word and then examine Easter in light of the scriptures. That sounds like a whole lot to do in a short amount of time, so I'm going to be moving fast. I've only got two main points. So we're going to notice, first of all, this morning, in our effort to prove all things, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things, in other words, to examine everything carefully, we're going to examine this concept of Easter, and first, we're going to notice the tradition of Easter as we celebrate it in this country, as it is celebrated elsewhere, and where did it come from? It certainly is not a religious practice you're going to read about in the Bible. Someone may object to that and say, oh, wait a minute, preacher, I'm going to get to that in a moment. But it originated not with the Lord's people. It originated with a departure from the Lord's way. And it is uniquely a Catholic experience. Catholic not in the sense of universal, but in the sense of the departure from the Lord's church to become the Catholic church. It is a uniquely Catholic experience that has been impressed upon the hearts of so many others that even protest that concept or the Catholic church in itself. Talking about Lent for a moment. Years ago when I was a young boy, I've told you this story before about the friend of mine that was living just across the creek. His name was Chris also. He was a couple of years younger than me, and he introduced himself to me in this way. As he was coming down the hill that led into the creek, he saw me in the backyard. I was about 5 years old, so he would have been about three. And he said, hey boy, what's your name? That was how we introduced ourselves to each other. And he became a lifelong friend. Chris Stewart is one of the best friends I've ever had in my life. And we have been friends all of these years since that time. Now going on 45 years. I can remember when I wasn't alive that long. Now I've got a friend that's been around that long. But nevertheless, he was a Catholic and one that was extremely devoted. I know at 3 years old that's strange to say, but his family raised him Catholic. They are what you might call devout Catholics. I can remember the first experience I had with some of these things was spending time with him and with his family just across the backyard and listening to them talk. It sounded so different than what I was raised up on or raised up hearing, which wasn't a whole lot, but I didn't hear any of this. But I heard them talk a lot about Lent. I wondered what that was. The term Lent is an Anglo-Saxon term. It is not a Middle Eastern term, and it describes the idea of spring. So it comes around in the spring, and that's when it's celebrated, when everything is starting to bloom again and life is sprouting before your very eyes. You've got flowers coming up and you've got other things that are blooming. The grass is all plush. I know that we have that experience 12 months a year here, but in other states, especially back east, they don't have that experience. And so when spring comes around, everything springs to life and everybody gets what they call spring fever. And the term Lent is uniquely something that relates to the concept of spring. Lent is an annual religious day that is observed for 40 days. Now, why 40 days? Why the 40 days of Lent? What is the significance of that? I remember being in the kitchen of my friend Chris's home and listening to them talk about this on Lent, or during Lent, that they were going to give up something and do so for 40 days. Why 40 days? If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is the baptism of Jesus and some things that follow that. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to his cousin, John the Baptizer, to be baptized by him. Matthew records in Matthew 3 and in verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering him, said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now this runs into chapter 4, where we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That's the basis for the observance of Lent. Why the 40 days? Because those who are observing it believe that they see in this moment a religious practice, and that they should be practicing something, like as if to say Jesus denied himself certain things in the wilderness, self-abasing type things, or he robbed himself of certain things that he would like, simply as a religious practice for others to follow, and that's why they observe this particular season, if you will. And it's also observed by them from the standpoint of how they see Jesus fasting, and so they must do the same thing. Those who are going to observe it will fast over a period of 40 days. Now, it's not going to be an extreme fast, at least not in most cases. I can remember my friend Chris being pressured. He wouldn't appreciate me saying that, but he was being pressured by his father and his mother, who were quote-unquote devout Catholics, to give up something for this 40-day period of Lent. Well, he didn't know what to give up. He was young. We were both preteens and trying to figure out, well, what in the world would you give up? And he decided to give up Coca-Cola for a period of 40 days, as if that's some major sacrifice. The way things are going right now, I'm not too opposed to giving up Coca-Cola. Nevertheless, the idea of giving up Coca-Cola, or even sodas for that matter, is not necessarily a huge sacrifice. It's like giving up wearing a certain color for 40 days. It doesn't matter. So they're offering up these sacrifices or fasts of sorts, many of them that don't mean anything. But even if it did, they do not have a practice here in what Jesus did to justify a certain religious observance. They say, oh, no, but Jesus did that. Jesus went into the wilderness to fast to show us that we should do the same thing over 40 days. Do you know what that whole thing was about? That whole thing was about proving that He is the Son of God and the devil disproving it. We've often talked about the devil tempting Jesus. And how often have we made the observation when we talked about that, that in every temptation that Satan laid before him, Jesus always responded with, "It is written." Have you ever heard a preacher say that? That he always talked about, Jesus always responded, "It is written." Of course, it's an easy point to make. But what we almost never think about is that every one of those temptations was started with these words, "If you are the Son of God." The devil was trying his dead-level best to destroy the purpose of God. And so Jesus, on that fast that he was on, was doing so as a commitment to the Father, to be sure, but in demonstrating that he was indeed the Son of God, and the devil was trying to thwart that purpose. And if he could do that, then the human race is lost and condemned forever. But this observance of Lent is not something you'll read about in the Bible. It is something you'll read about in history books, because it didn't start until somewhere around the 8th century. Now, we are a long way removed from the 8th century. We're about 1,200 years removed from it. But isn't it interesting to you that the 8th century is better than roughly 700 years or more down the road from the beginning of the Lord's church, and you don't read anything about this observance in all of your Bible? You don't read Peter or Paul making this effort to fast for 40 days or any other thing like that. I'm not talking about whether or not fasting is appropriate. That's not the point. The point is doing it as a religious observance and trying to build it around what Jesus was doing that was unique to the proving that He is the Son of God. Now, part and parcel of Lent is Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is the first day of Lent, the 40 days where one deprives himself of certain things and all of this. Ash Wednesday begins the yearly tradition of the observance of Lent, and just like Lent, it was also something that is traced back to the 8th century. What goes on Ash Wednesday? I had the opportunity to be a part of one of those services because my parents didn't think anything about stuff like that. And so I wanted to go with Chris and his parents, Roger and Jenny. And so I went on an Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. Didn't know what was going on. I was probably 10 years old. But I was interested in what was going on there. Just didn't know what was happening. And what takes place at an Ash Wednesday service is that the ashes from the palm tree or the palm branches or whatnot that they used in the prior year of Palm Sunday, those ashes are dipped in holy water. And then what takes place is the priest will take his thumb and he will put it in those ashes and then put his thumb to the forehead of the worshiper. And in doing that, he will make the sign of the cross, you know, the Catholic cross, so to speak. And when he does that, he makes a speech and he says the same thing to every person that is coming up to receive that kind of thing from him, even receive it in communion. He will say to these worshipers, remember, man, that you are dust, and to dust thou shalt return. That's what he says. This is the Ash Wednesday service that then prompts them to go on their 40-day fast or whatever it is that they're going to do and depriving themselves and observe prayer and church attendance and things of that nature. I'm curious about what they're going to do the rest of the year, but these 40 days are serious business. We've got to get right. And then the next thing in view, after Lent starts with Ash Wednesday, the next thing in view is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday on your calendar is always going to be the last Sunday before Easter, the Sunday right before Easter. And what goes on that makes this Palm Sunday? What is it that is the thing that is observed? Well, Palm Sunday is used to look ahead to Good Friday, which we're going to say more about in a moment. So it is essentially the beginning of what we call the Holy Week, or what is called the Holy Week. When I was working for the radio station in a small community, a number of events are announced on the radio. And every year, if there were Holy Week services, these were announced all the time. And what happens in Holy Week services in the denominational world is you may have the Baptist church in that town that's agreed to do Holy Week services on Monday for lunch, and then the Methodist church agrees on Tuesday, and the Presbyterians on Wednesday, or the Pentecostals on Thursday, the Lutherans on Friday, not necessarily in that order, but they have an agreement amongst themselves that we're going to do a Holy Week service each day, and we're going to change the place where it's held so that we can all get around and visit in this spirit of ecumenicism. The beginning of Holy Week, and what it's supposed to do is commemorate what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where you read about the people there spreading the palm branches before Jesus or welcoming him with those. This is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, and word gets around that this has happened. Well, the priests and whatnot are concerned because the people have seen this miracle, they've heard about it, and they're starting to believe in Jesus all the more, and they don't want that to happen. So they're going to try to seek out Lazarus and kill him dead this time, make sure that he's truly dead. He was dead the first time, but they're going to kill him dead this time and make sure that this is squelched and this business of believing that Jesus has raised him from the dead can go on its way. There's a large crowd that is going to gather. This is during the Passover, or leading up to the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Now we get to the place where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And this large crowd in John chapter 12 that is gathered there for the feast, when they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, they take these branches of the palm trees or the palm leaves, and they go out to meet him, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus finds a donkey, a young donkey, and he sits on that, just like it's written in Zechariah 9, that you are to rejoice, O daughter of Zion, and fear not. Behold, your king is coming, and he's seated on a donkey's colt. This is a representation of that. In other words, the observance of Palm Sunday is a reincarnation of the celebration of Jesus' triumphal entry in the last week of his life before he dies. And in the Catholic circles, they observe this with what they call a solemn march. They have chanting like the monks do. They sing hymns and all sorts of other religious practices. Now, you read about these people in John 12, the Jews, going to meet Jesus with those palm branches. You read that, but what you don't read about is Palm Sunday. And you don't read of a religious practice ever recorded of that in the Scriptures. And do you know why? Because it was completely foreign to the Book of God, and it was foreign to history until the 4th century. And that's when it emerged on the scene, 300 years after the death of Christ. And that leads us to Good Friday. Good Friday is obviously the Friday leading up to what we call Easter. And what this is supposed to commemorate is the death of Christ, His crucifixion. So Good Friday is about remembering that. As far as when that started, when that began to be observed as a religious holiday, scholars are all over the place on it, and there's no real consensus as to when that began to be observed as a religious holiday. But on that day, the priests in the Catholic Church, as well as the altar, are arrayed in solid black. It's a grim occasion. It's a solemn occasion. They are focusing on the death of Christ because it is Good Friday, which leads us to Easter Sunday. What about Easter Sunday? Well, this obviously would be the end of Lent. Lent is the 40-day period from Ash Wednesday to Easter. It is the end of that, and supposedly what is observed as Christ's Resurrection Day. Easter is what is referred to in, again, quote-unquote Christendom as Resurrection Sunday. And the day that it is observed varies. Kind of like Thanksgiving Day to some degree, but a little different. Here's what I mean by that. Thanksgiving is always the last Thursday of November. But it's not always the same day of the month. As the years go, this year it may be the 27th, next year it will be the 26th, and so on. And leap year will affect that. The same with Easter. Easter Sunday is always on a Sunday, but when it falls in the year, in the calendar year, varies. So it's not the same every year. The reason for that is because there was a council that was held of great renown in the year 325, the Council of Nicaea, where it was determined exactly when Easter would be observed. In that council, they determined that Easter would be observed as the first Sunday after the first full moon of the vernal equinox. That is to say, spring. As it shifted into spring, the spring solstice as such, once that happens, the first full moon after that then will be followed by that first Sunday. That first Sunday will then be Easter. So when is the spring equinox? It could be March the 19th, the 20th, the 21st, typically the 21st. So if we went with the 21st, then Easter might appear as early in the calendar year as March 22nd, or as late as April 25th. It's never the same day. And that's how it was determined as to when it would be observed. And isn't it something that that council, in observing that or laying that out as to when it would be observed, has affected its observance everywhere? Today is quote-unquote Easter Sunday for everybody. Why? Because of that little meeting there in 325. Not because of something you read in God's holy word, but because of that meeting, and they decided when that is, which has been adopted by and enforced by the Catholic Church as well, and every quote-unquote religious person claiming to be a Christian observes it when that council says so. And so it is a religious observance that they believe should be followed. What is interesting about this is that when Easter is considered, what is it perceived to be? It is perceived to be a holiday revolving around the concept of life. Life, fertility, things relative to spring, all of that. Spring equinox, the vernal equinox. I'm not so sure that that wasn't influenced by pagan religion before it. Like, for instance, the Chaldeans or the Egyptians, who had their own theories and their own religions where they would honor the goddess of spring and light with a spring festival long before this happened. I'm not so sure that didn't creep its way into that little council get-together. If you have access to the Britannica Encyclopedia, which has been used for years by those that are students not only of Scripture but of any kind of history, it's a good source to consult. Here's the Britannica Encyclopedia on Easter. It gives this information. There is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of apostolic fathers. In other words, you go back to Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, any of these men of renown that lived after the apostles and in the second century and onward, Polycarp, you don't read any of their writings talking about the Easter festival. Britannica Encyclopedia goes on to say, the sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians. That the first Christians didn't have a special day above another day of religious observance to the Lord. This is foreign to that. Also, the same source says there is no trace of the Easter celebration in the New Testament. I don't really care whether it says that or not. I can see that for myself. I can read the New Testament and see there was no such thing as what we call Easter observance. But somebody's going to say, wait a minute, preacher. Hold the phone on that and hold it right now. What about Acts chapter 12 and in verse 4? And let me tell you, that is a fair question. It's a fair question to ask, and there's a reason it's a fair question. Why is it a fair question? Because the term Easter appears only one time in all of the Bible, in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 4. So obviously, it will provoke a question. It will prompt a question. Well, if there's no Easter service, no Easter festival, no Easter religious ceremony, what does it mean right here in Acts chapter 12? And what's going on in Acts 12? Well, we've just come out of a time of the prophesying of a great famine that's going to take place in the reign of Claudius, and there is a gathering of funds, the first day of the week funds, that would help these brethren in Judea that are destitute. And coming out of that, about that time in Acts chapter 12, Herod the king had laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. That's important. It was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had seized him and put him in prison, that is Peter, Herod had seized Peter and put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Easter to bring him out to the people. That's what the text says, and so that's why the question. It is curious, to be sure. All one has to do to understand this word a little bit better is grab a concordance that is keyed to that word and look up the Greek word. And what you're going to find is 29 times this Greek word appears in the New Testament and is translated Passover. 28 of those 29 times. Now that is peculiar. 28 of 29 times it is Passover, but here it is not. What is the problem? The problem is not the Bible itself. The problem is either the creation of a word or an agenda that was driven to pass that off. But nevertheless, it is the Passover. That's what the word is. If you look the Greek up, the Greek word right there means Passover. That's the word in Acts 12:4. And it's the word 28 other times in the New Testament, also translated Passover. Significant that it falls during the days of unleavened bread, just like the Passover does. Albert Barnes, who is a Presbyterian commentator, or was a long, long time ago, and if you have access to Barnes' notes, it's worth having. It's a good study. I differ with him doctrinally on a number of things, obviously. But Albert Barnes weighed in on this, and here's what he said. He said, there never was a more absurd and unhappy translation than this. He is not talking about the King James Bible. He's talking about the translation of that word. He says, there was never a more absurd and unhappy translation than this. The original, in other words, in the Greek, is simply after the Passover. The word Easter, in other words, intending after the Passover to bring him out, bring Peter out to the people. The word Easter, now, at the time he was writing this, denotes the festival observed by many Christian churches in honor of the resurrection of the Savior. Resurrection Day services and all of that, sunrise services, everything like that. But the original has no reference to that, nor is there the slightest evidence that any such festival was observed at the time when this book was written, the book of Acts was written. The translation is not only unhappy, in other words, unfortunate, as it does not convey at all the meaning of the original, but because it may foster an opinion that such a festival was observed by the apostles, and that is exactly what has happened. I'm telling you that if that translation, Easter, had never ever been translated that way, there would not be Easter services anywhere today. There have been religious people that have built a doctrine around a word that if they just rolled their sleeves up a minute and dug into the word itself and had seen where it was translated elsewhere every single time, we would not be having quote-unquote Easter services anywhere today. Who's behind that? I'm not talking about the translation. Who's behind the Easter services? You can lay that one at the feet of the Catholic Church. They own it, and gladly so. And had this not happened, there would be no Easter services. Now, you can still read the term Easter in the Bible and come away understanding that this is obviously not a religious festival associated with the resurrection of Christ. It has nothing to do with that per se. So let's close the lesson by asking this question. What is wrong then with observing Easter? What's wrong with it? As a religious holy day, what is wrong with it? Let me start by talking about what we don't oppose. I know a lesson like this can grind gears because it goes against what we've been taught. It goes against what denominations teach. Well, the Lord's church, bless your heart, is not a denomination. And I don't receive a lesson from a hierarchy. I scribble this thing out and put it together. We do not oppose the resurrection of Christ, which is what Easter supposedly is all about. So in opposing Easter, somebody said, what do you oppose, the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely not. I don't oppose the resurrection of Christ at all. Can't be saved without the resurrection of Christ. Can't have hope of eternal life without the resurrection of Christ. One among many passages that deals with the resurrection. Romans 4 and verse 25, He, that is Christ, who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. What? He was raised for our justification. What is that but the resurrection? We are not opposed to the remembrance of the resurrection. What is Easter Sunday about everywhere today? People are gathering for their sunrise services, for the ambiance of that. And in most of those places, you're going to have the Lord's Supper served. They use that to remember the death of the Lord and, of course, the resurrection, since it is, quote-unquote, Resurrection Sunday. I'm not opposed to the remembrance of the resurrection. We had read to us a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where Paul said, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What is this but a remembrance of the resurrection? Because it puts us in memory of the day in which Christ rose from the dead. Acts 20 and verse 7 shows that this was an observance connected to the remembering of that moment. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. I have said it for 20 some odd years. If that's not the Lord's Supper, what could it be? It doesn't need to be a common meal. Oh, but it is, someone says. Then why mention the first day of the week? Did they not eat common meals any other day of the week? Why mention the first day of the week? He mentions breaking of bread. It is at once synecdoche and metonymy. It is a naming of part in the place of the whole. The breaking of bread covers also the drinking of the fruit of the vine. It is the naming of something in the place of another. The breaking of bread for the Lord's Supper. And this was connected to that remembrance. We're not opposed to that. We're not opposed to preaching about the resurrection. When is it wrong to preach about the resurrection? When is it wrong to do that? Never. There might not be the most advantageous time taken to preach about the resurrection on Easter Sunday because it makes us look denominational, like we're participating in those practices. But it's never wrong to preach about the resurrection any particular Lord's Day. The preaching of the resurrection is what we started off with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those who had a problem with it, those who have a problem with preaching about the resurrection, as we see in Acts chapter 4, some of the priests of the temple there when Peter was preaching and healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, some of the priests there, the captain of the temple guard, as well as the Sadducees, they didn't like it. Oh, they were hot about it. What were they mad about? Because what they were teaching, what Peter was teaching, was that they had life in Jesus Christ and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Neither am I opposed to the wearing of new clothes or purses or shoes or hats, which I know are not in fashion anymore, but I'm not opposed to anything like that. I'm not either opposed as well to chocolate Easter bunnies. I ate a chocolate Santa Claus one time, and I'll tell you it tasted just like a chocolate candy bar. I'm not opposed to eating or celebrating family time with chocolate Easter bunnies and colored eggs and family Easter egg hunts and all of that kind of thing. I'm not opposed to that. That's not my problem. There is something peculiar about this, though. The whole Easter bunny business and where that came from. If you do any study of history, you'll go back again to ancient Egypt and you'll find that the rabbit was this symbol of fertility. And the egg was a symbol of the fertility of life. And then colored eggs were like these sacred offerings that you would give. But it's ironic that these two symbols, the rabbit and the egg, fertility and life, rabbits don't lay eggs. It's just strange. And somehow we observe this day. But what you have in these Easter celebrations most often is the idea of family get-togethers and celebrations. And I'm never going to be opposed to anything that brings a family together for a visit, a potluck, or whatever. And if Easter happens to do that, then so be it. If other holidays happen to do that, then so be it. I'm not opposed to those things. I would never say, well, it's wrong for you to get together and have a nice potluck meal. It's Easter Sunday. We can't do that. I'm not at all opposed to those kinds of gatherings whatsoever. But you might compare this to Christmas. Think about Christmas Day for a moment. We do not at all reject the teaching of Scripture concerning the birth of Christ. We believe that. We accept that. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, some 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call His name Emmanuel." And 700 years down the road, we have the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream, encouraging him and admonishing him to take Mary as his wife, not to be concerned about the fact that she is with child, because that child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and He's coming for the purpose of saving mankind. He will save His people from their sins. And then in Matthew 1 and verse 22, Matthew adds, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We do not at all have a problem with that. We accept the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. But what we don't accept is the authorization, which is lacking, of a celebration of His birth. In the church age, we don't see it anywhere. You can't open your Bible in the New Testament anywhere and see the church celebrating the birth of Christ. You see Jews celebrating the birth of the Messiah, rightly so, but not a perennial observance. And we don't see the church ever doing anything like that. And yet, we don't have a problem with families gathering on that occasion and spending time with one another any more than we have a problem with them doing so on Easter. So then why oppose Easter? If all of these things are okay that I've talked about, why oppose Easter? And this is how we will basically put an end to this. I say I put an end to this, bring this to a close. Why oppose Easter? Because every act of worship that we engage in must be authorized. And if we are going to say that we have authority to set aside one day of the year for the purpose of thinking about the death of Christ and His subsequent resurrection, we better have authority for that. You better have authority for it. In Colossians 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says to these brethren, stand firm, brethren. He said, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What you've heard me preach, Paul says, or what you've read that we have written. Well, I have examples of Paul preaching, and we have the letters that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote, that John wrote, that Jude wrote, that James wrote. We have these letters. And we do not see in these letters any authority for this kind of activity set aside one day of the year focused on that in connection with Lent, Ash Wednesday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday. And oddly enough, most Catholics and Protestants admit that Easter services were not part of New Testament worship as we count it today. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teaches us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Therefore, I have in my hand the mind of the God of this universe revealed. If I'm going to do a thing by His authority, bless your soul, it's going to be found in this book. And I'm not going to find it because I'm trying to push an agenda toward it. I'm going to find it because those who are honestly seeking the Lord, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, will be filled. And if it is authorized, you can be sure you'll find it in Scripture. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 tells us whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. So when I look at Easter and what we've just looked at this morning and all of the history that attests to it that we can't get to, I can see that Easter is a worship aspect of men. It is a worship that originated in the mind of men. And when I implement it into services that I'm a part of and go along with it, then I make true worship void. I make it vain and useless. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. My attitude, my disposition of heart must be right, and the doctrine that I teach and hold to must be right in spirit and in truth. And if it's not, then it's vain, it's void. Just like the Pharisees made worship void, made the Word of God void by the adhering to their traditions. Jesus said, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. Their worship is useless, he is saying. They're worshiping, they're going through the motions, they're putting forth an effort. But for what? For vanity. Because it's not in harmony with God's divine will. And if it's not in harmony with God's divine will, it is gone beyond what has been written, what has been revealed. And one who goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And yet, irony of ironies again. Another ironic thing is that Easter is not in the Bible. As a practice, it's not in the Bible. And yet people will hear a lesson like this and become incensed and enraged because it's counter to what they were taught growing up and it's counter to what they want to do. They want to use this day of all days in the year, this day to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the holy day, Easter Sunday. And we want to use that day for that purpose. And yet that particular aspect of religious observance is nowhere in the Bible. And someone will get incensed by the fact that I preach a lesson on that. And weekly observance of the Lord's Supper by way of remembering His death, as Jay pointed out a moment ago, is in the Bible, and they will ignore that. As my friend Jared Jacobs said to me this week, the irony is thick with that one. Isn't it though? It's almost similar to the idea of baptism. Here Jesus commands baptism in Mark 16 and in verse 16, of whom? Of one who believes. Remember when Philip preached to the eunuch and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. So belief is prerequisite to baptism. That's in the Bible. And yet this is ignored in favor of what is demanded by the world of the quote-unquote baptism of infants, which is not in the Bible. And they will hold to that, and they will champion that and demand it. And yet what is in the Bible, they will just overlook. Sweep that under the rug, if you will. So we need to reject anything and everything that is not found in the pages of God's holy word by way of His authority. We're not to think of men above that which is written. We're not to go beyond that which is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And indeed, as Paul said, and we've already cited, in Colossians 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. Now this is a point that needs to be made as we close. If you've obeyed the gospel, you are a child of God. You are a Christian. And as Christians, we gather each first day of the week. Each first day of the week. And we do so to remember the death of our Savior. I don't read one passage of Scripture, not even one, that refers to this day as Resurrection Day. I don't read one passage of Scripture that refers to this day as Resurrection Sunday. But I do read John in Revelation 1 and verse 10 describing being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. And as often as the first day of the week comes around is as often as New Testament Christians observe the Lord's Supper in memory of the death of Christ, which is obviously connected to His resurrection. He raised from the dead on the first day of the week. We remember His death on the first day of the week in the eating of the Lord's Supper. And another point that needs to be made about that is that we gathered last week for this, and the week before, and the week before. And Lord willing, if we are alive, and the world has not yet ended, next Lord's Day, not next April, next Lord's Day, 1 week from today, we will be here again to remember the death of the Lord and the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's important to be the New Testament church because there is only one. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and in verse 4, there's one body. And in Ephesians 1, same book, verses 22 and 23, he defines that body as the church. If there's one body, and the body is the church, how many churches are there? I then want to be a member of the church that I read about in the Bible. Not the church that's made up of good people down the road that does all of these good things, and oh, they have the sweetest people there. You've never seen such sweet people. That's well and good. I want to be a part of the church that when I open up the New Testament, I read that Jesus built it. And I see what they did, and God accepted it, and I'm going to do the same. And when I do what they did, I am what they were. I become a Christian, a member of the body of Christ. And if I want to comprise the New Testament church with others who want to do the same, then that's going to be done on the basis of obedience to and submission to God's divine will. When Jesus departed this life or this earth, when He departed this earth and ascended to the Father, He gave a great commission to His apostles. great in scope because it was not limited to Jerusalem or to the Jews, but rather inclusive of the Samaritans and all of the Gentiles, all the nations, wherever they may be. And he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." We are to do all that Christ has commanded in the matter of salvation, in the matter of the church collective, in the matter of my individual life apart from this collective assembly. I am to do all that Christ commanded. And if I do not do that, then I cannot claim to be faithful to the Lord. And if I'm not faithful to the Lord, I don't have the promised crown of life that will be given to those who are. Are you faithful to Christ? Are you a Christian who has fallen away and is out of duty and needs to rectify that right now and make all things right with the Lord in repentance? As an erring child of God, Jesus has given through His apostles what we have often referred to as a second law of pardon. It is simply that you repent of your sins and confess your sins to prayer in prayer to God. Maybe as a child of God, the sin that you've committed is public. It's not a private matter, but it's something that has harmed your influence and severely diminished it. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here, but you're afraid to do that because you're afraid you'll stand alone. You won't. We will stand with you. We will pray with you and pray for you. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a member of the New Testament church. You're not a child of God. You've been told that you are because you obeyed a denominational plan of salvation, asking Jesus into your heart or some such thing. And we know that there are some good-hearted people that have been deceived, some good-hearted people that have done the deceiving unwittingly. But we're here to tell you from the Bible what you can do to be saved by the grace of God and be added to His church. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, the Jesus who raised from the dead said after He raised from the dead in Mark 16 and in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Our Lord is not just a promise maker, but a promise keeper, the great promise keeper. And that promise He will keep this morning if you have need to put on Christ in baptism and be added to the body of Christ, being baptized into Christ for salvation. It is by the grace of God that you can do that, and this opportunity is afforded to you now. Will you come and follow the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and do so until eternity? If you're subject to Him and need to respond, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.